Shall we?
We shall. Okay.
So before we begin, let me just tell you what we're going to do. So you can follow along piece by piece without getting confused. I'll try to avoid the chaos. The ultimate goal of this class is going to be able to give you tools to deal with chaos. We'll talk about society at large, and we'll also talk about our own lives, because they're not really that disparate. There's a lot of commonality. What's going on that's wrong out there is oftentimes wrong in here. How are we going to get there? So we're going to look at the very beginning of the Torah portion, and we're going to see something that Jacob, who's called the perfect patriarch, said. And when it is properly cast, you'll see that Jacob is actually speaking about making order out of chaos. We'll analyze the commentaries of Rashi and some of the other commentaries. And then we'll speak about all of this in spiritual terminology. And the ultimate, thrust here will be a fascinating insight from a maimer of the Rebbe. And the way the Rebbe kind of sews this together, it turns a lot of very, very mystical and lofty Kabbalistic ideas into an everyday strategy for life. Does that make any sense? That's the generality of what we're going to do here today. I will try to make sure we stop along the markers and tell you, here's what we got so far, etc. So we shall begin. The initial point of departure will be at the beginning of Parshas Vayishlach. There's much to be said about the story of Yaakov and Esav, of their life that's filled with conflict and dispute, and the eventual showdown of receiving the blessings. Who will be the one to found the Jewish nation? Yaakov receives the blessings. He literally has to flee, run for his life, and he goes from the fire, in frying pan into the fire, and he deals with Laban, and here he's dealing with an arch swindler, and he has 21 years, which are anything but joyous or enjoyable, although they're very fulfilling, because ultimately Yaakov builds a family. The parsha opens 21 years after Yaakov's stay in Lavan, which does not even include 14 other years in which he was in a yeshiva preparing for his mission. So all these decades later, Yaakov is now coming home to the land of Israel. Esav is keenly aware of what's gone on with Yaakov. He's followed his progress. He's waited for this day, and Yaakov gets the message. Esav knows you're coming. He's coming to greet you. He's not exactly coming to greet you with flowers and a red carpet. He's coming to greet you with 400 thugs who are armed to the teeth. So Yaakov has this dilemma now. How do you deal with Esav? How do you deal with the situation? And he's got to face Esav. He's got to get home. He can't stay in with Laban forever. So Yaakov begins trying to mitigate the danger and mollify Esav diplomatically. Diplomacy in the Middle East means bribery, means gifts. You're dealing with a thug. So Vayishlach Yaakov Malacha Lefanav, he sends messengers. Rashi tells us the messengers are not mortal messengers. Yaakov wouldn't put mortals in danger. The most important thing here is the message. The messengers deliver a message from Yaakov. And this message is intended to in some way blunt the anger and the frustration and the evil designs of Esav. Why is Esav angry? He's angry because Yaakov stole his blessings. In his view, the blessings were his. In his view, it matters not whether he was prepared to found the Jewish people or not prepared to found the Jewish people. In his view, it matters not if he's righteous or the opposite. In his view, it's his right. And my rights trump everything else. And as such, I am going to exact my vengeance. Vayitzav Esav Esav Lemer. So chapter 32, verse 5, the Torah records exactly what the message was. He said, this is what you should say. Koi soimrun la'adoni la'esav. This is what you should say to my master, to Esav. Now there's a subtle messaging right here where he's saying, my master, Esav. He doesn't just say, this is what you should say to Esav. He says, this is what you say to my master. So already Esav is going to hear that Yaakov refers to him as a master. So he's treating him deferentially, but that's not going to do it. There needs to be some kind of message. There needs to be some kind of reason why Esav should not attack Yaakov. What's the reason? Why shouldn't he attack Yaakov? In his mind, Yaakov did terrible things to him, and he deserves to die. So he continues with the deference and the respect. He says, "Koy Omar, this is what Avdecha Yaakov, what your servant Yaakov said." All right, at this point, we'll finish with the superlatives. You're the master. I'm a servant. I can't suck candies and speak at the same time.
I'm not going to make a comment.
I wish I could, but I can't. I can sip a little hot water, that's all. I apologize if I sound like a sea lion, but this is the voice I have right now. So, this is the message. The message is, Im Lavan Garti Va'echar Adata. I've been with Lavan. I've been stuck there till now. What a profound message. That's so profound. I've been with Lavan. I got stuck there. Esav knows where Yaakov was because he knows where he was going. Esav must have been snooping from a distance. Somehow he knows that Yaakov's coming back. Yaakov didn't exactly send him a text message. See ya at dad's house. So if Esav knew, and if Esav came armed with 400 thugs, he must have known Yaakov was not coming alone. He must have known that Yaakov has a family. He must have known that Yaakov has human resources with him, that he has this huge company, and he's moving this big company along with all the HR. He's moving it now from Haran back to Canaan. There's a reason that he arms 400 people. It's a small army. He comes with a small army because Yaakov's coming with a small army. He knows exactly where Yaakov's been. What is the message? Why tell Lavan, Esav, what he knows already? What, are you playing him for a fool? Lavan Garti? I've been with Lavan. He knows you've been with Lavan. So clearly, the only word which we can zero in on, or the only two words we can zero in on, is the word Garti and Va'echar. Va'echar, I tarried. So he wants to make some kind of emphasis on the tarry, but the most important thing seems here to be, it's a one-word message. Im Lavan Garti. So the Garti, this word, is somehow going to touch Esav. It's gonna make him think. So, oh, Lavan Garti, I see. Well, if I'm Lavan Garti, maybe I should just, fold my little army and go home. What is the meaning of this word?
So, questions are allowed?
Sure.
Two questions.
Yeah.
Number one, why did Esav wait all these years? It wasn't so far. He could go to Lavan's place and exact his vengeance there.
Yeah.
Shouldn't have waited. Two, why does Yaakov say, my master, not my brother?
Two very good questions. Question number one, why didn't Lavan just go and attack him there? And question number two, why does he say my master? So, simply stated, it's very reasonable to say that Esav knew that Yaakov was sent away by his parents. And Esav had tremendous respect for his parents. So, if his parents sent him away to be away from Esav, it's not unreasonable to say that Esav said, fine, as long as you're there because mom and dad said, that's fine, you're not coming home though. He knew that Yaakov's fulfillment has to be back in Eretz Yisrael. So, as long as Yaakov is in exile, he doesn't really care. What bothers him is Yaakov coming home and assuming his rightful place in the land of Israel. Now, Yaakov can't remain in exile. Yaakov has to go back to Israel. He has to found the Jewish people. He has to build a nation in Israel. From Israel, they go into slavery, but he has to come back to Israel. So Esav almost is like having his work done for him. Yaakov is in exile. That's fine. That's fine. He's not coming back here. That's when Esav comes to greet him, number one. Number two, it's very possible that Esav knew if he shows up, that Lavan would jump into the fray as well. And maybe all of Kurdistan would get involved. The whole Haran might have some stranger comes and he's fighting, and this guy married local daughters and he's got local kids. He would risk a much larger war, a much larger theater. Here, he's only fighting Yaakov. He's only fighting Yaakov's people. Esav was a prudent fellow. He wasn't looking for a world war. He wasn't looking to declare war on a province or a country. It wouldn't be unreasonable for Lavan to come to Yaakov's defense, not because he loves Yaakov that much, but only because you can't come to my house and attack me. But here, Yaakov's on the road. He's vulnerable. He's coming back to Israel, which is exactly what Esav didn't want and exactly what Yaakov needs to do. Here's where he's going to confront him. As to your question, why he calls him my master, that's the point. He's trying to butter him up.
My master means you are superior. My brother means we are family.
Right.
We are from the same
family. You hate me because you feel I took the blessings and therefore usurped superiority. So I'm calling you my superior. I didn't take superiority from you. You're the master. I'm the servant. Because in the blessings it says, Havei gevir l'achecha. You should be lord over your brother. So he hates him because Yaakov is blessed with lording over him. Yaakov turns around to him and says, you're my lord. You are the one who's in charge. I'm the servant. So it's almost like saying, there's no reason to hate me. Why should you hate me? I'm the servant. You're the master. So the word garti clearly is a loaded word here. It's loaded because, first of all, it has to be loaded. That is the message. But besides this, the word garti does not show up anywhere else in the entirety of the Chumash. In fact, it only shows up one other time in the entirety of the book of Tanakh. Garti shows up one other time, and that's in Psalm 120. I'll talk about that soon. So garti is a very rare word. Garti. The root word is ger. Ger means a stranger. But garti shows up only once, and there isn't a disconnect. In fact, we're going to see the Baal HaTurim draws a direct link between the two words. The fact that it shows up here with Yaakov, and David HaMelech speaks about it later. Now, in Chazal, there are basically three approaches. In the writings of our sages, you talk about the Bereishis Rabba, the Tanchuma, Yaakov Shemayni, the various different Midrashim. There basically are three schools of thought here about garti. One school of thought is that garti comes from the terminology of ger, meaning a stranger. Another school of thought is that garti, scrambled, spells taryag, which is 613, numerology, representing the mitzvahs. And the other is that it represents the word of the concept of a tagri, which means competition. As if to say, Yaakov said, I competed with Lavan, I beat Lavan, I'll beat you too. Lavan is the robber chief. Nobody beats Lavan. I beat Lavan. So, you know, Esav, I'm not exactly going to be eaten for lunch here. You're going to have a challenge on your hands. Maybe just stand down. It's not worth this confrontation. Rashi does not follow that interpretation. Some of the Mefarshim do. For example, the Baal HaTosfos say Garti is Asiyas Tagri. Asisi Imei Kenunya. He says, I went head-to-head with Lavan. Nobody ever beat Lavan. I beat Lavan 100 times. And as such, Hashem is on my side. Hashem is on my side, so it's not a good idea. Like, I'm not the Yaakov you knew. You knew the soft, easygoing, terrified, innocent little Yaakov. That Yaakov is gone forever. Now I eat nails for breakfast. You sure you want to start up with me? This is going to be a fight, and you may not win. Rashi avoids that altogether. The Baal HaTurim also brings down this idea. He says that it's Malshin Tagri, and he says, I was with Lavan. Gamani, he says, Ish Riv Ubal Melchama. I'm also a contender. I can also make war. You think, I don't just know how to make love. Why does Rashi avoid this? I think Rashi avoids this because It's almost like needless throwing fat onto the fire. It's like goading Lavan almost. Esav, you want to fight with me? I can fight too. You want to enrage the situation, or you want to like calm it down? You don't want to make things worse. So when you come to a person who's frothing at the mouth, who's coming with armed guards and wants to kill you, and you say, Jay, you want to fight? I can fight. You're just going to enrage him further. So it's not logical. In Pshuto Shel Mikra, for Yaakov to have sent this message, not logical. Further, it doesn't fit really with the syntax of calling him my master, and I'm your servant. You're my master, I'm your servant, let's have a shootout. If you're playing deferential here, and you're trying to be humble, then why would you throw it in his face? So Rashi definitely avoids that. He said he doesn't follow that approach at all. Rashi does take two approaches, and the reason Rashi brings two approaches, we must say, is because either one in and of itself is incomplete. The first approach is, we had this argument about the blessings. You're angry about the blessings. You don't want spirituality. You don't want closeness to God. You want mastery. He says, so the blessings were about mastery. Hevei gvir la'achecha. You know what those blessings were. So Yaakov says, that I become a gvir, that I become a master. I'm calling you my master. And he says, loy ne'esesesi, I did not become sar v'choshuv. I did not become an officer. I did not become an important person. If you think that these blessings mean literal mastery, then I should have become a very important person in Haran. I didn't. How was I in Haran? I was always an outsider. I was a ger. And therefore, ein chokedai lisne eisi ala brachas. It's not worth it for you to be angry or to hate me for these blessings. That your complaint, your your issue is, shabarcheni, that our father blessed us, have gvila achecha. I should be a master. Who's a master? Who's a master? I'm calling you my master. I've been a stranger. It was not fulfilled within me. So the first thing is, Yaakov says to Esav, don't hate me. Don't hate me because anyway it didn't work. It's not what you think it is. It's a different kind of mastery. I'm a spiritual master. I'm not a literal master. You're not interested in spirituality. So what are you hating me for? What do you want to kill me for? What I have, you don't want. And what you want, I don't have. That's the first thing he says. The problem with this approach is that it sounds odd for Yaakov to cast aspersion on the blessing. It's a blessing from Yitzchak. Like Esav took the blessing seriously, and Yaakov says, yeah, Esav, don't worry, it's nothing. It's not really a big deal. First of all, if it's not a big deal, why'd you dress up, masquerade, and take the blessings if it isn't really a big deal? And what are you saying now? You thought it was a big deal. You thought Yitzchak was powerful. You thought these blessings are profound. It's nothing. Don't be silly. And Esav doesn't think that. It turns out Esav will be a bigger believer than Yaakov. Esav believes in the blessings and Yaakov doesn't. It doesn't sound like a statement of faith. So the secondary answer that Rashi brings is less faithful to the word garti, which means ger, but it's more faith-filled. It's a faith-filled message. Yaakov says, Dover Acher, garti, he's sending a message to Esav, who may not be very observant, but is definitely knowledgeable. And he knows that there's going to be a Torah that eventually is comprised of 613 mitzvahs, which spells Tayag. They both learned in Cheder together. They know what the future is in that sense. Keloimar, he says, in Lavan Arasha, garti, I live with Lavan Arasha, the Tayag mitzvahs shamarti, and I kept 613 mitzvahs. And Rashi adds the words, V'lelo madati mimaisa varoyim, I didn't learn from his evil ways. Now, of course, if you want to get technical, there's a million questions you can start asking. Yaakov kept 613 mitzvahs. First of all, he married two sisters. Marrying two sisters is forbidden according to the Torah. So he didn't keep 613 mitzvahs. Secondly, Yaakov didn't build a Beis HaMikdash. He didn't appoint a king. What about Truma? What about Meiser? There's all these mitzvahs you can only do in the land of Israel. That doesn't make any sense. So as far as this marrying of sisters, there's various explanations. But the Taz, the Divrei Dovid, the Taz says like this. He says, the point of keeping mitzvahs, he doesn't say Tayag mitzvahs or Sisi. He doesn't say I did 630 mitzvahs. He says I guarded 630 mitzvahs. I kept 630 mitzvahs means I guarded them. They were valuable to me. They were important to me. Like the idea that if a person learns about a mitzvah and he can't do the mitzvah, but he studies about the mitzvah, it's as if the mitzvah was performed. Yaakov says, I lived a life that was mitzvah-oriented. I lived a life that was mitzvah-focused. I tried in whatever way I could to live, if not by the letter, but by the spirit of the mitzvah. I guarded the mitzvahs. I guarded the spirit of the mitzvahs. The mitzvahs were extremely important to me. Now, of course, you can ask a simple question. So what kind of message is that? Hey, Esav, you know I'm really religious. I haven't abandoned our faith. I'm still very religious. And Esav goes like, yeah, great. That's so scary, Yaakov. He's coming to kill Yaakov. So Yaakov says, by the way, I'm Orthodox. Okay, Esav says, that's fine. I can kill you for Orthodox too. What's the point? What's the message? So the Be'er Mayim Chaim says, because part of the blessings was this condition. This is a conditional blessing. The blessing is that if Yaakov will throw the yoke of mitzvahs off, then Esav will be able to dominate him. In other words, that the secret to the fulfillment of the blessings is the keeping of Torah mitzvahs. Those were the blessings. Esav certainly knew what the blessings were. He took the time to find out what exactly those blessings were. So Yaakov is saying, you're thinking I live with Lavan, I'm susceptible, now you can take me down. Yaakov says, Lavan, I want you to know, The protection of the brachas are mine because I have not abandoned the ways of our father and grandfather. I'm following the way my mother taught me in the ways of our grandmother. I have not abandoned those ways. I've guarded those mitzvahs. I've kept those mitzvahs. And as such, the blessings are not going to be taken away from me. Okay, so one is a less faithful message, but saying don't hate me for the blessings. They didn't work anyway. The other is a more faith-filled message, and it's kind of explaining to Esav why he shouldn't bother trying to do what he's about to do. By the way, in case you're wondering, it doesn't work. Yaakov's messages do not impress Esav in the least bit. In fact, there's additional messaging here as well, but it follows along the same lines. The Malachim come back to Yaakov. And they say, listen, we came to your brother. We came to Esav. He's coming to greet you. And he's not coming with a garland of flowers. He's coming with 400 armed men. So it didn't work. It didn't work. The question, of course, what was Yaakov thinking? Why did Yaakov think that these messages were going to work? Lavan knows exactly. Esav knows what's going on. He has the score. He's planned this out. He's not going to let Yaakov come back. What was Yaakov saying here? Okay. So at this point, we're going to do a little bit of a changing of gears.
What's the purpose of telling Esav how wealthy he is?
That's the next pasuk, and we're not studying that tonight. That's not a fair question, because that's not the pasuk we're learning tonight. We only have less than an hour left. So that's a different class and another hour and a half. If you need the quick answer, the blessings were agricultural, and here I raise cattle, I raise sheep, I raise goats. If you need a quick answer. Now we're going to switch gears a little bit. I want to introduce the subject to you, the original subject matter, because it's, you know, this is our launching point. You should know that Rashi's not the only one who takes this approach of Imlov and Garti. It's in the Medrash HaGadol. It's in the Medrash. I told you this before. I told you that it's actually found in Chazal. The Balaturim goes further than Rashi. He says Shamarti. The Balaturim says Kiyamti, which is really a stretch, because how does that work out about Shamarti? But that's what he says. That's what he says. He says, I kept the 613 mitzvahs. But at any rate, the Mefarshim speak about this, and the balance of this class will not be about the Pshuto Shel Mikra, about understanding the literal meaning. We're going to be reading into the story now, because the stories of the scripture, the stories of the Torah, are not simply historical vignettes. And for those who think the Torah is a history book, and as such criticize the Torah as a lousy history book, they're absolutely right. If the Torah was intended to be a history book, it does a very poor job. But it wasn't intended to be a history book. It was intended to be a roadmap of lessons for life, down to the nitty-gritty of our everyday existence. That, of course, requires great effort to be able to plumb the depths of the scripture and understand the deeper message. There are many different ways of understanding the messages of the Torah. There's pshat, there's emes, there's homily. There's all kinds of ways. What we're going to be focusing on tonight primarily is the idea of mysticism, sod, with an element of drush. We're going to extrapolate, we're going to investigate, but there's going to be a very strong emphasis on mysticism here. And really, by means of introduction, I want to share with you a quick vignette about something totally different, but you'll understand what I mean as why this is an introduction. There's a statement which is made in the Gemara in Masechet Brachot. It's about accepting the yoke of heaven, which is code name for reading the Shema. Reading the Shema daily is about accepting the yoke of heaven. A Jew is supposed to do this every day, twice a day. So the Gemara in Masechet Brachot on page 14 says, here's what you should do if you want to accept the yoke of heaven properly. Yifne, which literally means to defecate. Yitol yodov, then you should wash your hands. Yaniach tefillin, put on your tefillin, v'yispalo. And then you daven. Zohi malchus shamayim shlema. That's the way you can accept the yoke of heaven. Okay, why should you wash your hands? Probably because you defecated. The Rebbe Rashab asks in a mimer, can you please explain to me the connection between defecation and Kabbalah Sal Malchus Shemayim. Kabbalah Sal Malchus Shemayim is a very, very lofty kind of recalibration of attitude, where a person says, I am going to do what Hashem says. I'm not going to do what I want. I'm going to take my desires, my will, and set them aside. I'm going to try to live my life in accordance to the will of Hashem. Kabbalat Ol, I'm accepting the yoke. What does that have to do with defecation? I understand that if somebody should defecate, it's a good idea to do that. It's generally a good idea. Certainly a good idea to do that. If you have to do that, don't start davening and worrying about running to the washroom. But why does that comprise Malchus Shomayim Shleima, the acceptance of the yoke of heaven? So the Rebbe Rashab, in a mimer that he delivered in 1904, says something incredible. He says, defecation means to remove toxins, the leftovers, the part of the food that can't be absorbed into the body. It's actually poison. If it stays in the body, it'll kill you. What has to happen to it? It's garbage. You'll forgive me. It's the crap. It's got to get out of your body. Otherwise, you're in trouble. So you push that out because it's extraneous material. In Hebrew, it's called psolas, dross. And that's what excrement is. It's dross. It's even poison. So the Rebbe says that when it comes to accepting the yoke of heaven, when it comes to living a focused life, things which take you away from that focus are also, they're dross, they're extraneous. You have to get rid of all these different desires. A person can't say, I want A, I want B, I want C, I want D. I have a laundry list from here to Wazoo. And by the way, I would like to do what God wants, not what I want. But if all you're thinking about is what I want, instead of thinking about what God wants, so how are you going to accept upon yourself the yoke of heaven? You have no room in your head for what Hashem's will is. What are you thinking about? You're thinking about what you will, what you want, what you will. So if you're thinking constantly about what you want and what you will, how will you have room to be able to think about what Hashem wants? So therefore, the Rebbe Rashab says, defecation does not mean excrement. Defecation does not mean a washroom. It has nothing to do with a toilet that flushes. Defecation means to remove the extraneous things that cloud your life. And when you flush out the extraneous things that cloud your life, then you'll be able, you'll make room to be able to accept the concept of El Malchus Shomayim. The word yifne, which in Hebrew or Aramaic means defecate, actually its root source comes to the word ponu, which means empty. You have to empty your bowels, they say. The notion of emptying means that a person should empty himself of all the things I want. And how does God fit into everything I want? I have my perspective, my issues, my desires, my vision. What does God want again? I'll see if I can fit somewhere in between all the things I want. I'll see if I can fit a little bit of God in there as well. That's not reasonable. That's not Malchus Shemayim Shlema. Malchus Shemayim Shlema means I set aside what I want and instead I say, yes, dear, what do you want, God? Why am I introducing this teaching of Hasidus? I want to demonstrate to you how, from a perspective of Hasidic teaching, a pile of excrement, to call it in a clean fashion, is actually not about excrement at all. This halacha speaks to us on a much loftier level. It is also literal, by the way. It is a halacha that one must empty their bowels and have a clean body when they daven. But the Rebbe Shab takes this halacha and he elevates it, he uplifts it, he talks about it in a loftier way. So what we're going to do today is we're going to look at Lavan and Esav, not just as the historical characters as Lavan and Esav, because really, who gives a hoot? Who cares if there was a bad man named Esav who lived 37 centuries ago? Really, who cares? A lot of water has been under the bridge. A lot of things have happened since. Who gives a hoot? So Esav came with 400 men, and if he came with 350 men, does it make a difference to me? In the end, everything works out. So what's the difference? Why do I have to read about this conflict even? So Lavan was a bad guy. So I have Lavan Garti. And if Yaakov would say, I just tarried, I was busy, there's a difference of Lavan Garti. So from a mystical perspective, we don't see Lavan only as a historical figure. In fact, sometimes we don't look at him as a historical figure at all. We don't see Esav as a particular historical figure. These become ideas. These become ideals. These become concepts. Because everything in the Bible plays itself out in the arena of ideas. And these are ideas. There's an Esav today. There's a Lavan today. There's a Yaakov today. There's a Garti. All these things are happening. It's all dynamic. This is actually going on in your life. When you study the Chumash right, you're setting the stage now. We're studying Parshas Vayishlach. Parshas Vayishlach is not once upon a time. Parshas Vayishlach is now. This is what's happening in my life now. I need to deal with a Lavan. I will soon find out what that means in our life. I need to deal with an Esav. I need to deal with angst. I need to deal with anxiety. I need to deal with chaos. I need to deal with these things. And the way I'm going to deal with them is in the tried and tested manner, the way the Torah advises me to deal with them. I'm going to start with messaging. And the messaging is going to give me the right idea to know how to be able to deal with my challenges, my problems in real time. You understand where we're going? Okay, so we're leaving Esav and Lavan behind now. Okay, we're going down to a little bit of a loftier place.
Universal archetypes.
They are universal archetypes. That was a very good example of verbiage. Yes. Yep. And a little bit of a little bit though, you have to remain tethered ultimately to the original story. So in the original story, Lavan, he's coming from Lavan, he's going to Esav. Whoever Esav is in our life, does he really care about mitzvahs? Like the Rebbe Rashab asks in a mimer that he delivered in 1913, he says, okay, one second, help me out here. Like Esav didn't really care that much about mitzvahs. Yaakov had to say, Taryag mitzvahs shamarti. I did all the mitzvahs. But Esav is going to be like a Rosh Hashiva to know, but he married two sisters. So how could he have kept the mitzvahs? Oh, he didn't keep all the mitzvahs. It means he guarded the mitzvahs. I mean, that's very, very subtle. The way the Rebbe Rashab puts it, he says, Eitzel Esav, lahayu choshev kol kach inyan kiyum ha-mitzvahs. The fulfillment of actual mitzvahs wasn't such a big deal. If you wanted to say, I still remained a good Jew, he sort of simply said, I'm Lavan Yisi, or I was with Lavan, I wasn't influenced. Say it openly. It's like he's hinting at with Tayag mitzvahs, I kept the actual mitzvahs, I guarded the actual mitzvahs. Is that of any relevance to Esav? Or to the Esav in our life? How does that become meaningful? How does it make any sense even? So let me first tell you how the Kabbalists see this whole story. And then let me tell you what the problem with that view is. And why it doesn't talk to us. And then we'll see, it doesn't talk to us in part because it's so divorced from the story that it almost has nothing to do with the Chumash. It has nothing to do with the actual story. All of these things don't just become, what was the words you used? Universal archetypes. They don't just become universal archetypes. They become spiritual concepts which are divorced from the original characters altogether. So, the writings of Kabbalah. And I'll just read to you a little bit. This is from Eir HaTorah. It's a mimer of the Alter Rebbe, which is documented by the Tzemach Tzedek. And he says that what's really going on here is, when he says the words, Im Lavan Garti, what he's really saying is that Lavan is a representation of a spiritual concept which is called Lo Vein Ha'elyon, the supernal whiteness. So let's talk about white for a minute. What's the difference between the color white and all the other colors?
White encompasses all the other colors.
White encompasses all colors. White is not really a color per se. White is colorless. It's the non-color. Every canvas starts out white, and then the canvas gets filled in with different colors. But white is generally not considered to be colored. So when we speak about spiritual reality, like all existence on any level, at a certain point things begin to get developed, fleshed in. And when things get developed, that's where the distinctions begin to arrive. We can color code things. People do that sometimes. Because it's visual, because it's easy to know the difference. Whether it's their files that look uniform, or sometimes it's things, a question of a matter of importance, which email you have to respond to, so they give you a whole bunch of different flags. You can color code things. The difference is red isn't really any more urgent than yellow unless you just think of red as urgent. For a while, they were painting fire trucks yellow. Yellow could also be urgent. I don't know why they went back to red, by the way. I think yellow was more visible. But the point is not what the color, the message of the color. The point is that the color creates distinction. So when something's white, that means there's no distinction. If everything were to be white, there would be a certain, what we would call purity. Meaning purity from colors, purity from distinction. On some level, everything begins without distinction and then eventually develops into that. When a baby is conceived, you have a single cell. That single cell contains the potential of everything, including the hair color, including the height, including the weight genes, everything from everything from intelligence to personality. It's all color coded. There isn't any later infusions which develop that zygote that later on it gets this detail or the other. Everything has to be included in the beginning, but that first existence is at once entirely simple and incredibly sophisticated. But it's so sophisticated because it's everything in one. It's before all these things begin to develop. Head, feet, toe, heart, liver, it's all one. Everything begins that way. Everything begins with a flash of inspiration. And then it has to get developed at some point. If a person were to be in a higher state of consciousness, a person were to let go of the various details that fill his life, or sometimes clog his life, or crowd his life. You could put yourself into a helicopter vision of looking at everything in a blur where the details don't make a difference anymore because you have a whole new vision on things. So leuven, or whiteness, represents this purity, this loftier or higher perspective of things. Everything ultimately has to be, there has to be a common denominator which transcends the colors and distinctions. Leuven elyon then represents the concept of supernal purity. And from leuven elyon it says, this is the source of God's kindness. And the greatest kindness that God ever did with anybody is allow for us to have a relationship with him. That's the greatest kindness. God as if makes himself needy. He says, I need you, I want you. The fact that we're able to enter into a relationship with God is an extraordinary act of kindness. The mitzvahs are not something that God needs. God doesn't need your mitzvah per se. We need the mitzvahs. The mitzvahs are a gift to us. The mitzvahs are opportunities for us to be able to nurture and to cultivate and to develop a meaningful and a profound relationship with God. So all the mitzvahs come from what's called Leuven HaElyon. It comes from this supernal whiteness or this origin of all kindness, this burst of kindness. And Leuven, from Leuven HaElyon, the mitzvahs, the details develop. Because in the end, not the devil, but the angels and the details. If you want to bring godliness down to this world, it's all about the details. So you can love your child, you can love your spouse, you can love your parents or your siblings, but in the end, if you're not there for them and you're not ready to do anything for them, what does that love really mean? I love you, I love you, I love you. Well, right now, Mom, I need to have lunch. So I really appreciate that you love me, but can I have lunch? The child has an actual need. The child has a diaper that's got to be changed. So the love has to filter down into practical elements in which you're able to do things for the person you love, and vice versa, which is the notion of relationship. In every relationship, there's a give and take. Each interlocutor in the relationship is giving and taking, and they complete each other. Ultimately, that's what relationship is about. It's about people, each whom is missing certain things. Only when they come together can they form this wholesomeness, this oneness. Of course, with God, that makes no sense, because God is perfect, and God is omnipotent, and God's not missing anything. So why should God need a relationship? Well, that goes back to what I said before. That's about the notion of God's kindness. So God's kindness to us is that he makes himself in need of a relationship. I mean, in order for there to be a relationship, he has to be in need of a relationship. Otherwise, not a relationship. So God makes himself as if it needed a relationship, and the mitzvahs are the mediums, the opportunities, the conventions through which we connect to God. All right. So Yaakov says to Lavan, Yaakov says to Esav, I have been dwelling with Leuven HaElyon, which means I represent a perfect reality of mitzvahs. I've been able to understand the true essence of the mitzvahs, and as such, I'm now prepared to engage with you. What does that mean? So what? So what, Esav, if you were with Leuven HaElyon, so Leuven, now instead of becoming a robber, a thug, and a chief, and a liar, now Leuven became this personification of supreme, of supernal kindness. Okay, how that ends up being the Leuven on earth is a good question, and that's beyond the purview of what I want to be able to explain to you tonight. You need a little patience here, okay? We've got to develop, these are very profound things that I try to develop them for you a little bit. So, the first thing is that Leuven represents a perfection in Torah mitzvahs. Now the Kabbalists say this. The difference between Yaakov and Esav, both of whom are the children of Yitzchak and Rivka, in fact, identical twins with the exception of Esav being a very hairy guy. Otherwise, they were the same build. They had the same voices, same gait. Everything was the same about them. Otherwise, Yitzchak would have figured out in 2 seconds that this is Yaakov. The fact that he was unable to see, the only difference was about the way he could feel, that it was a hairy or he wasn't hairy. And we know this because Rashi even tells us, HaKol Kol Yaakov doesn't mean the voice. It means the diction, the syntax. Because a blind person will know exactly who's talking to them. One of your children come to you, you don't have to see them to know which child it is. You hear your child's voice. But Yitzchak was no fool. In fact, Yitzchak got fooled means they were exactly identical. So the Kabbalist, using the archetypal, sorry, Bill, what was it?
Universal
archetypes. Universal spiritual archetypes. Okay. The Kabbalists say this. Reality, or the universe, was created in two forms. In the form of chaos, which is called tohu, in the form of order, which is called tikkun. The word tikkun comes from fixed, but not exactly, because in Aramaic it doesn't mean fixed, it means calibrated. So for example, makeup is called tikkunin. It's not fixing. A woman's face is not broken, but a woman's face becomes perfected through makeup. You don't fix the breaks in the face. The idea of tikkun is means like jewelry or accoutrements are called tikkunin. It's not to be understood in the literal way because Aramaic, it's not Hebrew. So tikkun means where everything is calibrated, where everything is orderly. And tohu means where everything's in chaos. First, God creates a world of chaos. What does it mean, a world of chaos? We know that there are something called Esa Sfirot. The Kabbalah talks about 10 different dimensions through which all of existence is developed. We have what's called Chachma, which is intellectual creativity. It could mean a new idea. It could mean, that's what you meant. It's the aha moment. Then we have something called Bina. Very different. It's not about, there's no aha. There's no flash of inspiration. It's very methodical. It's about analysis. It's about carefully looking at something until I'm able to fully decipher and understand it. And I can further develop it, further analyze it, further classify and declassify. And then we have Das. At some point, there's a person could be a mad scientist, endlessly analyzing and overanalyzing. You have to make a decision at some point. That represents Das. And then we have Chesed. And Chesed, now we've gone from the realm of the intellectual into the realm of the emotional. The intellect is objective. It's cool. It's dispassionate. It's an idea. I can have an idea one way. I can have an idea the other way. It's not a contradiction. How could you understand contradictory ideas? What's the problem? How could you feel contradictory? That's a problem. I love that. You do? Well, actually, I hate it. Well, you have to make up your mind. You can't love that. I want that. I don't want that. What do you want? Either you want it or you don't want it. I'm attracted to that. I'm so repelled by it. You can be attracted to some details of it, be repelled by other details of it. You cannot be attracted and repelled by the same thing. That's a contradiction. I can understand the virtues. I can understand the vices of the very same thing. I can look at it in two different ways because the intellect is by definition objective. Emotions are by definition subjective. And because the emotions are subjective, they're very specific. They take you in a certain direction. Chesed means to engage, to give. It represents excitement. It represents positive energy. It represents free-flowing energy. Gvura represents discipline. It represents exacting, precise nature of things. Measure three times before you cut. No, it's not cool just to let things develop or hang loose. Everything has to be in its right place. Gvura has no patience for chesed, and chesed has no patience for gvura. Chesed wants to be free-willing. Stop trying to impose things on me. Stop trying to put me in a box. Stop trying to limit me. I'll come when I'm ready. I'll do what I want. Gvura says, that's nuts. You have no discipline in your life. You need to do things in a certain way because that's the way it's going to work. And otherwise, unpredictable, and I can't deal with that. So Chesed and Gvura are two opposites. Teferis is an element of each, but neither of the two. And I'm not going to go through all the 10 spheres. Chesed and Gvura's easiest examples. Here's the point. What was wrong with creation, by the way that creation melted down? If you want to call it, you can call it a big bang if you want. How did it go wrong? How did the world of chaos go wrong? Because the world of chaos was a world that was unbridled, which meant that chokhmah, creativity, is endless creativity, but the creativity can never be bothered to analyze. Analysis was far too boring. Don't confuse you with the data. Don't confuse you with the details. This is so creative. This is such a great idea. Yeah, your idea is totally impractical. There you go. We got practicality. I'm talking to you about creativity. I'm using imagination. Your imagination has nothing to do with the real world. So I can dream. I can have ideas. And Bina said, no. There's no ideas. I need to know what I'm dealing with. I need to understand what it is. I need to know what it isn't. I need to know how it would apply, how it wouldn't, and so on and so forth. But chesed, but bina, chachma and bina couldn't get together. And if chachma and bina can't get together, nothing gets accomplished. Because ideas have no definition. There was ideas, but didn't make any sense. And bina was making sense out of everything, but had no creativity whatsoever, nothing to make sense out of. Imagine chesed and gvura. Chesed demanded that everything be freewheeling. Chesed demanded that everybody get anything they want all the time. And the Gevurah demanded nobody get anything they want ever unless they deserved it. And everything was going to be with draconian discipline. And what happened was that this world did not have any integration whatsoever. It's very intense, very powerful. And it continued to build and continued to get more intense until at some point it literally blew to smithereens. This is the Kabbalistic definition or description of the primordial world, which is called the world of Tohu, the world of chaos. The fallout of chaos was sparks. It's a proverbial idea, it's a metaphor, but these sparks, they were strewn throughout the strata of the next world, the world of order. The world of order, there was chesed and there was gevurah, but chesed and gevurah found a way to coexist. They found a way to respect their differences. Gevurah said, I believe in discipline, but I understand there's also a need for kindness. Sometimes you have to be kind. I have my approach, you have your approach, we agree to disagree. There's a certain respect and ultimately amalgamation between all of the 10 spheres. So the world of order was a world in which each of the details was less intense, but not only was it less intense, it also was properly framed. And because it was framed, in a sense, what's called, what we call in the language of Kabbalah, kelim rechavim, wide recipients or reciprocals, wide conventions, there was room for everything. Everything was built in an orderly fashion. So all the spheres were able to get along. So the masters of Kabbalah say that Yaakov and Esav are a personification of this primordial clash. The clash between the world of chaos and the clash between the world of tikkun. Yaakov represented the tikkun. Yaakov was ish tam. Yaakov was soft-spoken. Yaakov was easygoing. Yaakov was focused. Yaakov was relaxed. Yaakov was Yoshev HaHolim. He wasn't looking for excitement. He wasn't looking to run into the great outdoors. Esav could never be satisfied just living an ordinary life. He couldn't sit in a house with a white picket fence and leave at 9 in the morning and come at 5. Esav needed excitement. Esav was a man of the jungle. He was a man of the field. He was a man who he needed the hunt. He needed to do extraordinary things, unpredictable. His days didn't follow in order. Esav represents chaos. In case you're curious, the energy of chaos, the energy of Tohu, was far greater than the energy of Tikkun. Far greater. The problem is that it just remains in a state of chaos. So Yitzchak was desperate to harness the energy of chaos, because the harnessing the energy of chaos, in the end, spells a redeemed world. Because that's the whole problem. The whole galut is about collecting these sparks. Like it says, the Jewish people went into exile and fanned across the world to find those sparks that are embedded everywhere. And when we do the right thing, then we return the sparks to their maker, and that ultimately creates what's called the perfection or the calibration of the world known as Tikkun Olam. That's the Lurianic idea of Tikkun Olam. So Yitzchak said, we need to fix things. We need to fix this problem. If we don't fix this problem, we're going to have thousands of years of Golus. We're going to have highs and lows of Jewish history until Mashiach comes. He was not wrong. But he was totally wrong, because it can't be fixed right in the beginning. The Jewish people first had to become a nation, and there had to be the highs of Matan Torah and the lows of the golden calf. There had to be the glory of the Beis Hamikdash and the disaster of its destruction. There had to be the exiles, the triumphs, the pain, the suffering, the tribulation, the victories. The Jewish history. It's a long saga. Rivka understood that there's no quick fix here. And she knew that only Yaakov, in a very, very methodical, in a very, very focused, in a very balanced way, will be able to make sense out of this. He'll be able to found a nation, and they'll incorporate all the different energies, and this nation will eventually go forward, and somebody will get the Torah. And that's what happened. Rivka had it right. Yitzchak had it wrong. Rivka sets the stage. She pulls the trigger. She makes it happen. So much for chauvinism in the Bible. And in the end, of course, Rivka is the kingmaker. She's the one who decides how the future will look. Now, but Yitzchak has a point. And his point is, if only I could tame Esav. If only I could tame Esav. But now Yitzchak has given the blessings to Yaakov. Do you know what that means when he gave the blessings to Yaakov? In some way, Yitzchak abdicated. He abdicated at some point. He said now he appointed Yaakov the next patriarch, basically. Yaakov is no longer in the shadow of Yitzchak. In fact, he's already calling Yitzchak when he speaks to God. He speaks about the God of Yitzchak. He's afraid to say God of Yitzchak because he don't say the God of a tzaddik in his lifetime. So he says the dread of Yitzchak. Yitzchak's never mentioned again. We don't know anything else about Yitzchak. Yitzchak was the Parshas told us. It's all about Yaakov. It's a saga of Yaakov, and eventually it metamorphoses into Yosef, and we'll get to that in a few weeks. So when Yitzchak abdicates, that means his responsibility has largely now been handed to Yaakov. What's Yaakov's job now? Think about it. If Yitzchak's job was to try to harness Esav, what's Yaakov's job now? To harness Esav. So how's he going to do that? So the Kabbalists say that Yaakov understood that if he didn't get his own affairs in order first, he would not be able to deal with the chaos of Esav. Like the Gemara says, Kshot atzmecha tchila. First you need to reprimand yourself. You can't go wagging a finger at somebody else. You can't tell somebody, you know, your life's in disarray. A person will say to you, you don't say. Why don't you get your life in order before lecturing me about how to get my life in order? So the notion is that first and for most, Yaakov needs to kind of calibrate himself. He needs to develop himself. How does Yaakov develop himself? How does Yaakov reveal the latent powers and abilities that he has? When he exiles himself. Exile brings forth the power. That was your question, Ami. How does that fit with Garti? And the answer is that Yaakov is saying, I was a stranger. I sojourned on a very literal level. Imagine a person who was born with a silver spoon in his or her mouth. Imagine a person who never tasted poverty. Imagine a person who never tasted deprivation, never knew of homelessness, never knew of sadness, never knew of what it means not to have. How would that person have compassion? How would that person be able to relate to those who are in that position? How would he? He would have to experience it. Do you know there was great tzaddikim that used to purposefully exile themselves on a regular basis? They would wear different clothes. They would dress up in a costume. This is before the days of Facebook and everybody knew how everybody looked. Before the days of photographs and photo ID. How would you know? In a shtetl, the person with the long beard could be a Wasserträger or it could be the chief rabbi. Nobody knew the difference. If he was wearing jeans, he must be a Wasserträger. He must be a water carrier. He must be the guy who makes the cheese, if that's what he told you he was. He put on a pair of boots, the proverbial jeans. He put on a burlap jacket, and they didn't know who he was. And these tzaddikim would go and wander for weeks through villages and be abused because people thought they were just gruff, ordinary street urchins. And that they would sensitize themselves in this way. Golos, albeit a very, very debilitating and terrible experience, Golos also was designed to make us the Jewish people that we would and could be. Yaakov says, I was a ger. Yaakov says, I was a stranger. I learned the hard way. I learned how to pick up the pieces by myself. I wasn't sitting. Mama wasn't making me breakfast anymore. Papa wasn't shielding me. I was in a place where I had no friends, no protector, and I had to figure it out by myself. A deeper level. This means garti. I dwelt. I lived with all the mitzvahs, with Leivin HaElyon. I perfected the mitzvahs. You know when you perfect a mitzvah? You perfect a mitzvah when you work at it. The Gemara says, Ein adam emid al dvar halacha elam kein nichshol bei. You know when you really learn a halacha? When you drop the ball once. Yaakov says, I've been through this experience. I toiled for those mitzvahs. I had to fight for it. My environment was hostile. And now, he says to Lavan, it doesn't exactly fit with literal pshat, but on a mystical level, what Yaakov's saying to Lavan is, now that I've worked out my tikkun situation, I've perfected my tikkun, now I'm ready to take on tohu. In other words, you can't take on chaos if you don't even have order in place. The problem with most people who want to solve the issues of chaos is they haven't even solved the issues that aren't filled with chaos. It's like building a house on a foundation that's broken. The foundation has to be a sense of orderliness in life. The foundation has to be a sense of getting it right. When you get it right, when the order is right, and the order means calibration, and the order means rhyme and reason, and the order means the certain kind of what we'll call, for lack of better terminology, balance, a cadence in the things that are supposed to make sense, then you can move into the realm of chaos. That's as a very broad, overarching, mystical read of the opening words of the Parsha. I have to tell you that there are not dozens, but actually hundreds of different Kabbalistic terminologies. I'm not exaggerating. Hundreds of Kabbalistic terminologies, each of which could take me a class to explain about this idea. I'm glossing over and simplifying some very, very complex and very, very nuanced and detailed things. But here's where I want to focus this. In an extraordinary mimer that the Rebbe delivered in 1982, which is based largely on a discourse of the Tzemach Tzedek, Alter Rebbe and the Tzemach Tzedek, the Rebbe said that this whole mystical read is problematic. It's problematic because it's ignoring the fact that Lavan is a problem. It's ignoring the fact that Esav is a problem. It's just like talking about everything in the heavens. Everything became theoretical. But the Rebbe says, how does that square with the actual story of Lavan being a bad guy? And we know that Lavan's a bad guy, because Yaakov in last week's parasha has to build a wall, a separation from Lavan. If Lavan was such a sweet, holy, Levan Elyon, or Yaakov at least fixed him, why couldn't Yaakov get along with him now? Lavan never gets fixed. And we talk about Lavan's baleful intent. For posterity, when we bring Bikurim fruit, we talk about Arami Yevedovi, how Lavan tried to kill us and destroy us when we were on the road. So he represents a real problem. And Esav is really a bad guy. And if I may, ultimately, if we just read the story in mystical terminology, it also becomes problematic for us because we're not living in the heavens, because we're living on earth. We have real issues. You talk to me about chaos of heaven, heavenly chaos, and heavenly order. I'm saying, yeah, it sounds great. It's beautiful. Tiko, levin, elyon, mitzvahs, ger. How does this fix my life? I have actual issues. So the Rebbe, extraordinarily in this mimer, said, you know what? We need to take these very lofty, mystical, Kabbalistic ideas and focus them back into the actual story, because the actual story will enable us to actualize this in our life. If Lavan's actually a bad guy, and Esav's a bad guy, and Yaakov has to deal with the bad guys, and he dealt with them in a certain way, then maybe I can figure out how to deal with the bad things or bad guys in my life. I may have a Lavan in my life. It doesn't have to be a person. It could be an idea. It could be a concept. I may have an Esav in my life. How am I going to deal with this? By not ignoring the actual figures, the actual nature of the figures, the story and its spiritual message can actually come to us, can come a lot closer to us. So the Rebbe says the following. It says something. It says, if you look at the Maimer of the Tzemach Tzedek, the Tzemach Tzedek says a few extraordinary words here. He says, Birurim. Birurim is a Kabbalistic terminology. In English, it's best translated as refinement. So we talked about this in some of the previous classes. The crude that comes out of the ground cannot power your car. In fact, it will clog your car in no time. So in order for that gas to work in your engine, it needs to be refined. We need to take out the toxins, because when you take crude out of the ground, there's lots of soil and silt that are coming along with the crude. Some toxins have to be burnt off. Some toxins have to be filtered out. The gruffer the vehicle, a truck, can use diesel. Diesel is cheaper. Sure it is, because you're using crude or a cruder form of fuel. If you want 87, it's cheaper than 93. Why? Because it's more refined. It's more refined, you're getting less gas. Less gasoline, but more refined gasoline. If you drive an expensive car, it may be worth spending the extra money on the gas because it will lengthen the life of your engine. Less corrosion, less dross. It's purer. Things need to be refined. That's just an example. The food we eat keeps us alive. If we can't refine the food, we cannot live. Quite literally. We have a whole machine inside us. You could wrap a person's intestines around this building twice. It's tiny little intestines, but they do amazing things. They take food that's a foreign agent, and they refine it over the course of many hours and a lot of hard work, which is why people get tired after they eat sometimes, because your body's really working hard to refine the food so it can extract the things that can be used as life elixirs. Another whole part of the company is working then on getting the bad stuff out, because if it stays inside you, you're going to plots. You're going to be poisoned. That's your intestines, your digestion, your intestines, your kidneys, the purifying of blood and so on. It's an act of refinement. I could go on. There's so much refinement that goes on. Our personalities need to be refined. The nicest amongst us, and some very nice people sitting around this table, the nicest amongst us need to be educated, needed to be made into a mensch. Wasn't naturally who they are today. And it was an act of significant refinement that made you who you are. And some of it was painful. In fact, some of the best lessons you learned were the most painful lessons. But that helped refine you, made you into a mensch, made you into a good person. So birurim, refinement, says the Tzemach Tzedek, always has to happen milmaila lamata. Refinement is something that has to happen in stages. When you refine gasoline, you burn off the coarsest part in the beginning. It's only as you move along that you're filtering out the even finer kinds of dross. That's the way it is in the material sense. But spiritual refinement, which includes character refinement, is exactly the opposite. You start from the loftier and you make your way down into the actual. It's milmaila lamata. Please listen carefully, my friends, because what I'm telling you now is really important. The Tzemach Tzedek goes on to say that the birur of Lavan was not as difficult as the birur of Esav. Yaakov lived with Lavan under one roof for 21 years. Yes, Lavan tried to cheat him. Lavan tried to swindle him. Lavan fooled him. He got him to marry a woman he didn't want to marry. He got him to stay for a long time, which he didn't want to stay. He made Yaakov work really hard for a living. But in the end, Lavan never came to actually kill Yaakov, until the end at least. And that's what he said he was going to do. We don't even know if he never actually tried to carry it out. Lavan was one level, and Esav was taking it to the next level. That was literally going right into the cauldron. Now he's coming to greet Esav. Esav's coming to kill him. Esav's coming with armed guerrillas, with a fighting force, who's not here to take prisoners. So first he has to deal with Lavan, and then he moves on to deal with Esav. And the Tzemach Tzedek uses some very interesting terminology here. He says, Biru Tzoyn Lavan, the refinement which takes the form of the flocks of Lavan, represents the birur of the nefesh alikis. It represents the refinement of one's soul. Your soul needs to be refined. Your soul is not perfect. Your soul, or your personality, even your good qualities, your nefesh alikis is the part of you that wants to be kind. Everybody wants to be kind. Your nefesh alikis is the source of your desire to be compassionate. We all want to be compassionate. We want to be seen as compassionate. We want to be accomplished. We don't want to waste time. Very few people actually rejoice in harming or hurting somebody else. You have to be a really sick puppy to enjoy somebody else's pain. We prefer not to look at the pain. We don't want to see the pain. As long as you don't show it to me, it's not in my backyard. People don't want to deal with ugliness. That's the good side of us. How does one refine his good side? Let me give you an example of the meaning of refining one's good side. Suppose I'm naturally kind. I'm a giving person. How good is that? Or how much credit do I get for being good naturally? Not much. Why not? Because you didn't do anything. You just followed your nature. It doesn't make you good. Is the stork a nicer bird than the eagle? The stork is a stork and the eagle is an eagle. The stork follows its nature and the eagle follows its nature. It doesn't make you good. How do you become good? How does an act of kindness actually become a meaningful act of kindness? An act of kindness which changes you in a positive way. When it's counterintuitive. When it doesn't come easily. You want to train your children to share. Not the things they don't want anyway. If your child didn't want this toy, and you say, I want you to be good. I want you to be giving. So you set your child up. You gave him a toy he didn't want anyway. And that toy is ready to share. Did you make him into a better person? Did you make him into a sharing person? Of course not. He did something which came totally naturally to him. He didn't care to share that. How will you make him into a mensch? When he wants that toy, and he has to share it, and you inspire your child to care about somebody else more than themselves, then you have made your child into a mensch. We believe that every human being is supposed to become a mensch. People say, I'm only human. You're only human? You have to become a human. You're actually an animal. We're born animals. We're born like an animal. An animal cares about nothing but his own food and his own comfort and his own pleasure. That's all an animal cares about. And if the animal does what you want, it's because it perceives it as a path to pleasure. He won't poo in your living room because he gets a biscuit if he does it in the backyard. It's just greater pleasure. That's fine for an animal. If you're still buying your child prizes for going to the washroom when they're 7 or 8 years old, you've got a very big problem. At a certain point, the child should understand it's unbecoming for a human being to be filling diapers. It's unbecoming to expect somebody to clean your bum. Take care of yourself. Be self-sufficient. Be a mensch. We push our children to do things which are not natural. And that it's not natural to find a washroom. It's natural that whenever your body wants to drop a load, it just does it. That's how babies do it. But in order to change the person, you have to challenge the person. How do you perfect your soul? How do you perfect your soul? The answer is mitzvahs. God gave us mitzvahs. Like Rambam says, and Sefer HaChinuch multiple times, that the whole idea of mitzvahs is letzarev b'emes habriyas. A mitzvah oftentimes is something that's counterintuitive. It's very rarely something that I actually want to do. It's not the path of least resistance. It's a greater path of resistance. But the mitzvah is meaningful because ultimately through that mitzvah I know that I have forged and developed a relationship with God. Mitzvahs perfect the soul. Just like mitzvahs like gemilas chasadim, kindness and caring and sharing, make you into a mensch. It's not hard to understand that. The more times you give, the more times you share, the more times you're compassionate, the more compassionate you become. And strangely enough, when you really sacrifice for somebody else, it's most fulfilling too. That's the greatest fulfillment. So what comes difficulty is actually most rewarding. As they say, if it's for free, it's probably not worth anything. If it comes easy, it doesn't have any value. The value is when it comes to toil and effort. Lavan, he says, represents working with the nefesh or likis. But then at some point, you have to deal with the nefesh ha-bahamis. The nefesh ha-bahamis is the animal soul. Esav represents the animal, not the person, not the soul. He represents the body. One cannot fix the body without first fixing the soul. If you want to fix the body, you first have to give a child a sense of what's meaningful in life. First you have to fix his neshama through mitzvahs, and then eventually that can filter through into living a calibrated life. That's what the Tzemach Tzedek says here. And then he says, cryptically, Inami lovon kesed deklipas neiga, Esav zod deklipas neiga. He's a Kabbalistic terminology. Esav is the crown or the head of klipas neiga. Klipas neiga means the shell of light. Klipas neiga means like the skin of the chicken, or the orange skin which could be made into candy. So it's a skin, it's a husk, It's often discarded, but it could be used and turned around. Then we have other things which have to be discarded, like the eggshells. Nobody would like the shells mixed into the in scrambled eggs. Nobody wants to have the pieces of the walnuts, the shell of the walnut, mixed into the walnut. And nobody is interested in eating the peel of the banana. Those peels are meant to be discarded. The term klipa, which is the term for husk, the term for that which is ungodly, the term klipa is like it sounds in Hebrew. It's a peel. It's a husk. It's meant to be discarded. The world is full of klipa, just like things are full of coverings and husks. The husks and coverings are meant to be discarded, but they're also protective. The peels and the banana keeps the banana fresh. You don't want to have the peel off until you're ready to eat it. So the Rebbe takes this and says like this. Okay, says, what does this mean practically? What does this mean? What does it mean that Lavan is the head? And what does it mean that Esav is the torso? What does that mean? Because Keser here means the head, and Zoh was the Erampin, or Midot, which is the Kabbalistic terminology of Zoh, represents in the Kabbalistic man, Chesed, Gvura, Tiferes, torso. What does that mean? What does that mean that Lavan's the head and that Esav is the torso? So first of all, the Rebbe says, if it's true like that about Klipas Noiga in the shell of light, that has to be true even in the areas of life that have to be entirely discarded. What's called Shalish Klipas Atmeis, the three shells which have to be discarded altogether. And the Rebbe said something incredible here. I'll share it to you first in its original Kabbalistic and mystical iteration, and then I want to show you how this really is the key to solving the ills of society and the problems we face as individuals too. Both Lavan and Esav represent areas of life that have to be perfected. Both aren't the way they should be. Both require toil and effort. So what's the difference? What's the difference between this klipa and that klipa? So the Rebbe says that the klipa of Lavan is when things aren't right, but there is also clarity. There's a clarity. You know it's not right, but things are clear. And this is what I would call an a cerebral, theoretical reality. You can easily demonstrate, you can explain to somebody philosophically what's right, what's wrong. You can create a philosophy in which you have perfect clarity between right and wrong. Esav, he says, represents emotional engagement and involvement. And the emotions are always subjective. And the emotions, when you're dealing with somebody's emotionally involved, they never have clarity. How could they? They're emotionally involved. And he said emotions invariably will lead to the chaos of doubt. How do I know? Maybe I should. Maybe I shouldn't. Do you know what doubt, spiritually speaking, is about? Listen to this, a mimer from the Friedrich Rebbe. The arch evil, the worst problem spiritually, which actually was once upon a time an actual nation, but in now the personification of this cosmic idea is the idea of Amalek. Amalek represents the greatest evil. Amalek is the gematria of the word Suffolk. Amalek and doubt are considered one and the same. And the Friedrich Rebbe here, in a mimer in Tov Shentes, gives an example of what this means. A person might be inspired. It happens sometimes. A person says, I want to turn a new leaf. I want to return to Yiddishkeit. I want to have a life which is filled with clarity and focus and mission and purpose. And a person might even be challenged and tested, and he gets through the tests. What does a mullah do? A mullah comes along and says, cool down the passion and the ardor. A mullah is mikarer, ashakorcha. He's the chill. He puts the chill in things. Stop getting so excited. Stop being so passionate. And then, Amalek, the primary essence of Avodas Hashem, serving God ultimately, is doing what God wants, not following if it makes sense to me or not. Because if it makes sense to me, I'm worshiping myself. If it's what God wants, I'm worshiping God. So if it's Avodas Hashem, it's called worshiping God. If it's Avodas Atzmai, I'm an idol, I worship myself. That's great. You want to be an idol to worship yourself? Don't call that Avodas Hashem. But when people follow what makes sense to them instead of what the Torah says, if they come to their own conclusions and they'll either cut and paste or like, I don't like this part of the Torah, it doesn't make sense to me. This part of the Torah, I like this. This makes sense to me. This I'll take. This, forget about it. Antiquated. Totally irrelevant to me. They're not worshiping God then. You're picking and choosing some of the things that God wants, and you're fitting them into the life that you're creating for yourself. You're creating God in your image. That's idolatry. The Friedrich Rebbe says that this ultimately becomes the greatest problem in a person's spiritual progress. Because everything is in doubt. Who says this is right? Who says I have to follow this? Maybe it's not so. So building on all these ideas, the Rebbe says this. Lavan's a problem. Lavan's a problem. Lavan lives in the world of intellect. Lavan lives in the marketplace of ideas. That's what Lavan is. Lavan has his own ideas. But there's an intellectual discourse here. Esav lives in the marketplace of emotion. He's passion driven. It's not what's right or wrong, objectively speaking. It's what I want, subjectively speaking. Now, people in life can have chaos from two areas. You can have chaos, you can have cerebral, intellectual chaos, and then you can have behavioral chaos. Too much going on in life. I don't have a sense of priorities. And people say, so prioritize. And what's the biggest problem when it comes to people with prioritizing? There's always the doubt. It's not sure. Maybe this is that important. Maybe that's more important. How do I know? There's always that niggling uncertainty of whether something should or shouldn't happen. And because of this, people go from one thing to the next thing, and that creates chaos. So that's how chaos develops in life. The Rebbe says that the message of the story of Yaakov, the message of Yaakov is this. In order to fix society, in order to fix ourselves, the first thing that we need to attain is cerebral clarity. The first thing that we need to establish is a clear right and wrong. That's the first thing. After you establish clarity in right and wrong, not whether you offended me or I offended you or I like this or don't like this, we need to have a hierarchy of ideas which come from a higher place ultimately, and that the notion of truth that's not subjective but objective, the concept of Torah. The way to deal with Lavan, first and foremost, is by illuminating the reality of Lavan with the truth of Torah. And only after I deal with Lavan, only then can I go to Esav. The reason that most people are not able to make sense out of the chaos is because they don't even know what they're looking for. They don't even know what they want out of life. There's a funny joke that I once heard about a woman who had a designer talking about her new kitchen, her dream kitchen. And after 3 hours, the frustrated designer said, "Lady, just give me in two sentences exactly what you want, because I don't understand. We keep going in circles." She says, "I want my neighbor to come in and drop dead with jealousy." It's a terrible joke. The point is this. What are you actually looking for in life? How many people can tell you in two sentences or less what they actually want in life? What are they looking for? What is it all about? Forget how you're getting there. What do you want? Did you ever figure that out? Did you ever figure life out? Look at you perplexed. What do you mean? They want this, they want that. They give you a long laundry list of what they want. But they're focusing on the details of things that they want, but they're not asking, what do you want out of life? In other words, before you go to Esav, before you go to the chaos of the various desires and passions and things that give us fulfillment, or we think give us fulfillment, or might give us fulfillment, the first thing you deal with is love on. And the first, Lavan represents the idea of keser, the klipa, or the head. First, you have to have clarity what you do want in life, what you don't want in life. This is what they call in the business world a mission statement. You have a mission statement for life. You know what you're looking for. If you know and you have what you're looking for and you have clarity, meaning you've been through the Lavan, then you can move on to Esav. Essentially, what's being conveyed here is that if we do things backwards, we never solve the problem. If we focus always on the details, we come to the chaos, we try to tame the chaos. But instead of having clarity first, we're working with chaos. We're in the chaos. We're confounded with the chaos. We have all these questions and uncertainties, and we're trying to make sense out of things, but we never made sense out of life to begin with. Part of the problem in our society is we want to have gun control, and we want to control this and control all kinds of behavior so people shouldn't act out. But heaven forfend they should mention the name of God in the school. Heaven forfend that a school should give a child values. Heaven forfend that a school should give a child a sense of mission, a sense of purpose. Heaven forfend. You mention the name of God, they'd be shot dead. You don't want to mention that in the school. The Rebbe begged, pleaded. He's 40 years ago. He said, if the educational system continues down this path, where there's no conviction, where there's no sense of mission, where there's no purpose, eventually you will have a Wild West where everybody will do as they please as long as they can get away with it. You can't police everybody. You can't have a police officer every 6 feet. How are you going to be able to police the jungle, said the Rebbe. The Rebbe essentially predicted what we see today, school shootings, violence, a world out of control. And he said the problem is we're not dealing with it from the source. We're always doing Band-Aid. Somebody picked up a gun and shot people. Gun control is the answer. How could gun control be the answer? People's education is the answer. I was speaking to a young person a few days ago. He was just speaking about this. And this person was telling me how this problem, that problem. And I asked him a simple question. I said, do you believe in God? He said, of course not. I said, so how'd you get here? He said, what do you mean? It's just a big bang and accident. So I said, so like, what do you want if you have no clarity in life, if life is meaningless, basically? You describe to me a nihilist reality. You're only here by accident. You evolved this way, something else randomly evolved that way. Everything is a result of random events which have no mission and purpose. So if nothing has mission, if nothing has purpose, then nothing means anything. If people have no meaning in life, I'd expect people to act like a mensch. Why should somebody strive? Why should they work hard? Why should they go the extra mile? Why should they travel the path of least resistance? The only thing they're looking for is gratification. And if I can get it quick in the form of cannabis, why should I work hard in building a family? I could just smoke up and be happy. So what's the answer? Now we'll make drugs legal. We'll give one gratification after another gratification. By the way, I don't care if cannabis is legal or not. That's not the point of this conversation. The point I'm making is we're living in a world today where people are seeking quick fixes to problems, looking for immediate gratification. They're alleviating the pain. They're taking a Valium and a Tylenol and whatever else it takes to alleviate the pain they feel so they can feel a moment of pleasure without actually dealing with the source of the real problem. The real problem is that when the fish rots, it rots from its head first. The problem is there's no mission, there's no meaning, there's no purpose. We're always wrestling with Esav, but we never dealt with Lavan. And Yaakov's message was, in order, only now am I ready to deal with Esav. I could never deal with Esav before. I got a mission from my dad, but I had a long, long road till I can come back and deal with Esav. First, I needed to spend 14 years in yeshiva. Then I needed to spend 21 years taking the ideas I learned in the yeshiva and translating them into real life. And I built a family. And I faced every odd. And I succeeded anyway. Now that I figured out, I have my clarity in life, I know what life's about, that I've been tried and tested, now I'm ready to face Esav. The answer to chaos is to have clarity first. You know, if I may to venture, what do you think Shabbos does for a person? If you take a day off when there is no phone and there is no computer and there is no devices and all the things that continuously inundate us a whole week isn't, what does Shabbos give you an opportunity to do? So you're spending time in shul. Fine, you sleep during the sermon. I get that. You get a nice nap. That's fine. But think about it. What does it give you time to do? It gives you time to recalibrate. Shabbos was designed so that a yid should actually contemplate the important things of life. What is this all about? Sometimes we're so busy living, we forget why we're living. Shabbos gives us that time to contemplate the why. That you're actually spending time with the members of your family. That everybody's sitting around the table together. That whether they're singing songs or eating food or engaging in conversation, the point is you get a sense of solace, a sense of purpose. When you have Shabbos and you can have a week, work week, and then a work week is elevated through a Shabbos. There's an order. There's an order to things. In order to find order, you have to go in order. When Yaakov fixes Lavan, when he has his head in the right place, then he can get his torso worked out as well. And that's a little bit about putting order into the lives that are filled with chaos. The good news is that the world, which is filled with so much chaos, is soon going to be made into perfect order, because that is ultimately the job of Mashiach. May he come speedily and in our days. Amen. I hope this was helpful.
Wow.